Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. Go ahead and have your Bibles open to Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, that's going to be our main text for our radio program today. But by way of introduction, I want to go to the New Testament, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. I want to notice something from a story here beginning in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. So an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip the evangelist, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. "He arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.'" In verse 30, "When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now, verse 34, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Now, as you go on and read the story, you find out that based on the preaching that Philip did about Jesus, that the Ethiopian eunuch does end up becoming a Christian. He accepts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, exactly who he claims to be, and he's baptized for the remission of his sins. He goes away rejoicing because he is a saved man. Now, what I want to do with this radio program with the rest of our time is go back to that chapter in Isaiah 53, because that is what the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. And I want to ask the same question that the Ethiopian eunuch asks: of whom does the writer say this? Of himself or of somebody else? When you read in Isaiah 53, you hear of a man of sorrows. This is a man who is being taken away to his doom. This is a man who carries an immense burden on his shoulders, a great weight. This is a man who's also vindicated by God by the end of the chapter. He's a man who dies a poor death, but is with the rich, the wealthy, in his grave. So of whom, again, does the writer speak this? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? I love in Acts chapter 8 the way that Philip the evangelist could start in Isaiah 53 of all places and find his way to Jesus. Now, I understand if you know Isaiah 53, that's not much of a stretch. But in terms of practical application, I've always thought of this as a really good strategy or a really good exercise, that is, in teaching the gospel to people. When you see folks reading the Bible at a coffee shop or on the bus on your way to work, do you do the same thing that Philip does? Do you walk up and say, "Hey, what are you reading there? Which chapter of the Bible are you reading? Do you understand everything that you're reading there? Can I sit and study with you?" Do you see the open Bible as an open invitation to talk about gospel matters? And can you go from anywhere in the Bible, Isaiah 53 or anywhere else, and find your way to Jesus? And can you preach Jesus? I like the way that the chapter begins here in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I think this is more of an exclamation than a question, really. It demands no answer, just recollection. One writer summed it up well. He says, "Isaiah 53 is still in the predictive present tense. It is as if the servant has come, has already been rejected, slaughtered, and the people of Israel are looking at it all in retrospect. The overall reaction of the nation to Jesus' claims to be the Messiah was scoffing, was mockery, rejection, and persecution, the nation as a whole could not believe that Jehovah was at work revealing his quote-unquote arm in the itinerant Galilean carpenter's son. Now we might ask the same question that Isaiah does then. Has the message been believed today? The message of the Messiah was not believed in the first century by a great many of its hearers. It was, in fact, rejected by the very people that Jesus had come to save, so much with so much of his heart poured into it. Has the message been believed today? Notice in verse 2 as we move on through the text here. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now this prophecy in Isaiah 53 clearly states that Jesus would not be a distinctly attractive person according to the standards of his contemporaries. Of course, I don't want to intimate at all that Jesus was ugly, but only that he looked average, that he wasn't going to stand out in a crowd, that you were not going to worship or love or adore or follow Jesus because of his looks. Often, we encounter glorified images of Jesus in the media, from pictures in the front of our Bibles or in religious artwork displayed at museums or cathedrals. And oftentimes, Jesus is this glorious, glorious figure, as we understand him to be in a spiritual sense at the right hand of God. But in real life, as he lived in this world, as he walked the face of this earth, as he spoke to his disciples and taught to masses of people and fed bread and fish to the thousands, he was just an average-looking person. To portray Jesus, to imagine Jesus as anything more than that, is far, far from the truth. He has no stately form that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And why is this significant? What makes Jesus' mediocre physical attributes so significant that the prophet Isaiah was inspired to say these things? I believe that it's because God wants us to be attracted to Jesus by his teaching and not by his face. We are to be enthralled by the facets of his doctrine, and most especially his saving grace, and not his strong features. In this sense, Christianity itself is a reflection of Jesus. We should not be attracted to a certain church because it has a more handsome building, or because it offers physical rewards for its members, or because it's attractive by the standards of the world. No, no. The gospel and its followers are simple. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. They're presented by simple men. It produces a simple church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Where is the great man of this age? Where are the philosophers and the intellectuals? Where are the world leaders and the celebrities? Well, you're certainly not going to find him around God's people very often. He's next described as a man of sorrows in verse 3. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. How much sorrow do we have to bear in our lives? Can any of us truly say that we are a man of sorrows? No matter how hard we think our lives are, no amount of tribulation can possibly compare to the suffering of Jesus, both on and off the cross. In his life, Jesus bore the weight of knowing that the Jews would be destroyed in just one generation, Matthew 23, verse 36. It bothered him greatly that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It bothered him greatly that the temple was going to be laid waste. It bothered him greatly that the people of promise, God's people from the old covenant, would be abandoned because of their refusal to listen to the gospel. He carried a massive burden of sorrow, of rejection by his own people, and the unappreciative masses of Jews who flocked to him one moment and turned on him the next. In his death, he suffered great shame and agony. The pain is almost indescribable and incomparable to anything that we have to experience in this great land of peace and prosperity. From kids to adults, from rich to poor, our problems, school, bullies, arguments with siblings, broken bones, health difficulties, financial troubles, all of these things do not measure up to the weight of carrying the world's sins. That is a massive, massive weight. Verse 3 goes on to say, "And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." So not only does he have to carry this burden, but he has to carry it alone. He has to carry it alone. And we're not talking just literally about his cross. He had one man help him with his cross after the Roman soldiers forced that man into helping. But we're talking about the weight of the spiritual side of things, the weight of sin, the weight of guilt, the weight of the responsibility that he willingly took upon himself to save us, to be our guilt offering. What a massive weight. And to carry it all by himself, to carry it in loneliness. He truly, truly was a man of sorrows. Notice verses 4 and 5. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." I've always appreciated that sentiment. He bore the things that bring us the most pain, our sorrows, our griefs. He carried those things. "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The Jews who observed the crucifixion in the first century thought that God had abandoned Jesus of Nazareth. They insulted him. They spat upon him. They cried out, "You who said you were going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you just get yourself off that cross? If God was going to listen to you for that, why isn't he going to listen to you now?" They insulted him. They esteemed him stricken. They believed he was smitten of God. They believed that he was getting the just deserts for a life of blasphemy, self-delusion. Verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." This is a very significant verse to the Christian because it explains quite clearly why we have the opportunity to be saved. Because Jesus Christ offered himself up for us, we're free from the eternal penalty of our transgressions. Notice the way the four phrases of this verse are worded. "It was not for his own transgressions, for his own iniquities, his own well-being, or his own healing that all of these things befell Jesus Christ. Rather, it was for ours. All of the sins that we commit are deserving of a punishment, but none of us have to fear the ultimate price of sin if we obey Jesus Christ." Hebrews 10 and verse 10 out of the New Testament says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Well, why did Jesus have to die? Why is it that by his scourging we are healed? It's because God is a just God. God is a God of ultimate justice. The balances have to be balanced. When sin is committed, something has to be punished. Now, that's not because God is vindictive or petty or small or because he likes to punish, but because if God is a perfect God, a perfectly just God, then he cannot tolerate the imbalance that comes with sin. It is simply anathema to him. It is simply impossible for him to accept or leave alone an imperfection. Understand that it is part of God's nature to be perfect. It is part of God's nature, then, to reconcile the problem. It is part of God's nature to bring about a just recompense for the imbalance, for the indiscretion, for sin. In every age of man, then, from the book of Genesis and the time of the patriarchs, to the time of Mount Sinai and onward with the old law, the covenant with the Hebrews, to the time of Christ up until today, God has established ways, methods for sin to be dealt with. The ultimate solution was Jesus Christ. After all, when you read in the book of Hebrews in chapters 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, you find out that there could not be a sacrifice that could permanently deal with sin. There could be sacrifices that might temporarily deal with the problem. They might, in a sense, satisfy God's need for justice for a time. But those things could not save forever. The temporary solutions under the Old Covenants in the Old Testament, the temporary solutions of sacrifice could not satisfy ultimately and eternally God's need for justice with sin. It could not balance the scales as they needed to be. Only Jesus could do that. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Go back a chapter in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. By his sacrifice you were made alive. By the payment that he offered on the cross, you were released from the debt of sin." Let that sink in, friends. Let that sink in. Go to verse 6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray, but each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Truly, everybody has sinned. Romans 5, verse 12, Romans 3, verse 23. "And yet the sin is made more iniquitous in light of Christ's sacrifice. For how can one continue sinning knowing what has been done for him? How can one go on living for the flesh when the Spirit has been given freedom and salvation? Like sheep, we wander. Like sheep, we get lost. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth," says verses 7 and 8. "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." The question I have is, why did Jesus not open his mouth as he was being killed? Why did he simply accept it when he was condemned to death and beaten before his accusers? These questions must also have been very vexing for the Ethiopian eunuch as he was reading this chapter in Acts 8. The wording here, though, is very similar to the thoughts of Jeremiah 11 and verse 19 in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 11 verse 19, "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter." What's so amazing about Jesus is his complete self-control. At a time when most of us would have wept and begged for our lives, or at least for a quick and merciful death, Jesus kept his mouth shut and his soul focused on the goal of his ministry, the ultimate goal being to die and to be raised from that death. It was for that purpose that he came into this world, so it makes perfect sense that he would have himself so spiritually prepared for the event, to be under such control under a moment of extreme duress, says a lot about who Jesus was. For specific fulfillments of this prophecy, consider some of the times that Jesus chose not to answer his accusers, to be silent like a lamb before its shearers. Matthew chapter 26, verses 61 through 63, for example. There are some false witnesses that come forward with testimony about Jesus, and yet he never responded to the inquiries made by the high priest. In John chapter 19, verses 1 through 13, Jesus was unwilling to respond to one of Pilate's questions. Furthermore, before King Herod, Jesus refused to perform miracles or even to speak to that rotten king in Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. He had no interest in fulfilling King Herod's curiosity when it came to this Jesus of Nazareth. Let's keep moving through the text here. Pick up in verse 9 now of Isaiah 53. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." This is an amazing prophecy concerning the manner in which Jesus' body would be disposed of. From the gospel accounts, it's clear that our Lord was assigned a place with criminals. He died alongside two robbers who were also being crucified that day, and would have likely been buried with them in unmarked graves in some despised place outside the city. But because Joseph of Arimathea intervened on behalf of the body of Jesus, he was actually buried in a tomb reserved for wealthy individuals. That's Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. So in a most literal sense, this prophecy was fulfilled exactly. Let's go to verses 10, 11, and 12 now. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's exactly what we were talking about, how Jesus rendered himself as a guilt offering. He gave himself so that he could be the punishment. He could be the offering for our sins. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for those transgressors. A number of concepts are discussed here in this passage, which may confuse us. However, the lessons to be learned are incredibly, incredibly valuable. Primarily, many people have questions about why God was pleased to crush Jesus in verse 10, why the anguish of Christ's soul satisfies God in verse 11, and how it is that Jesus earned his reward in verse 12. A couple of things to think about as we bring our program to a close. First, it's important to realize that everything that happened to Jesus came about as a result of his own free will. Christ didn't have to die in that way, nor was he forced to suffer. At any point, he could have called for myriads of angels to come to his rescue. That's Matthew 26, verse 35. But the sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice because he rendered himself as a guilt offering. He chose to suffer, and because of that, his sacrifice was abundantly more perfect than any animal sacrifice could have been. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. The Lord was pleased to crush Jesus because he knew that it would result in salvation for the world. To offer his own son meant offering grace and mercy to every sinner. And because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we would not have to share a horrible, eternal fate. It satisfies God that Jesus was willing to endure the anguish of death. After all, what is more satisfying than seeing your own son undergo the greatest and most unselfish deed the world has ever known? What can be more satisfying than knowing your son was willing to give his own life to save the lives of countless lost souls? My servant, he will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. John 15, verse 13, as we close, John 15, verse 13 in the New Testament says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for you, for me, and for everybody. All we have to do is listen to that message, to accept it as truth, to receive the good news into our lives, and to obey Jesus Christ in everything that he said, for it is by his words that the world will be judged. If you'd like to study this topic more, or if you're ready to make a commitment and live for Christ from this day forward, I encourage you, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. And as always, have a blessed day.